And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. I've been talking about the medical practice of euthanasia for the last couple of days, episodes, I should say. And a lot of this sprang from the recent case in the news. You probably heard about it, about Brittany Maynard, 29 years old, who, due to an inoperable brain cancer, took her own life via medication prescribed to her by a doctor months ago. She did this on November 1st when she took the medicine and essentially committed suicide, physician-assisted. And so I've been unpacking a number of principles, just principles to consider when it comes to this subject, principles which I believe should inform a Christian's perspective on this particular matter. I dealt with the principle that life is sacred. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 2, verse 7, Genesis 5 and verse 1, which all talk about how God made us in His image. In the likeness of God, He created us. And so that means human life, all human life, is sacred. And arguments in favor of euthanasia are actually arguments for the desacralization of life. I also dabbled in the principle concerning the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You shall not murder other people, you shall not murder yourself. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. This is repeated in the New Testament. It's found on the lips of our Lord in the Gospels. Romans 13, verse 9, the Apostle Paul references it. You shall not murder. So Old and New Testament affirm for us that you shall not murder. The question would be, well, why? The Old and the New Testament both say we should not murder. Why? And that's because it's connected to the fact that life is sacred. And life is sacred because we're created in the image of God. So murder, when you murder someone or when you murder yourself, murder is an assault on the image of God. You are smashing it to pieces, or at least attempting to. That's why it's forbidden by God. It's ultimately an affront, an assault on the image of God, His likeness in us. Now, if you want more detail on those particular principles, go back, listen to the previous episode. I need to press forward here to talk about another principle, which is the sovereignty of God. We need to consider the sovereignty of God when it comes to this particular issue. I mentioned how the coverage of Miss Maynard's case on CBS, the caption read, on her own terms. That's exactly what she did, what Maynard did when she took her life into her own hands. She was taking from God what wasn't hers to take, which is the sovereignty of God over her life. That's what happens with euthanasia. When you decide to snuff out your life, murder yourself, deliberately, intentionally take your own life, you are, as though it were possible, but it is like you are taking the sovereignty over your life. God is sovereign over human life. The Bible teaches this. Job 1, verses 20 and 21. A little bit of background here on Job 1. Job has just lost people, property, possessions, family, all of his children. He's lost a great amount of things, but I'm sure most importantly of all, his family was taken from him. In verse 20, he arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. May I just hit the pause button here and say, how do you respond when tragedy hits. Are you prepared to even have a reply, a response like this? But he goes on, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave. Gave what? People, property, possessions, family. He gave life, and he takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A little later on in Job, Job 12 and verse 10, Job says, in his hand, that's in God's hand, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Now Job, he was a contemporary with the patriarchs, Abraham, I'm persuaded. He was a contemporary with Abraham. And so they're before Moses, but does the law have anything to say about this principle? Indeed it does, Deuteronomy 32 verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. This is God talking. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. He's the one who's in charge when it comes to human life. A few hundred years later, during the days of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. This is a prayer from Hannah when she finds out that she is going to have a little baby boy. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Even Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, when all of the people in Nineveh had repented and God himself had relented of the disaster he was going to bring on Nineveh, Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. There is a uniform understanding in the Old Testament that only God has the right to take a life. My life. Only God has that right to take my life. He's the one who's in charge of it. It's in his hand. He gives, he takes away. Uniform understanding. I don't anticipate that. If you are listening to this and you do not believe the Bible, I don't expect you to understand this. I don't. It's going to elude you because, well, quite frankly, you've not been enlightened. And so these concepts, these principles will elude you, or you'll work to dismiss them. But even some Christians, they wrestle with this. Only God has the right to take my life. Well, yeah, but what if... But there's this case where... But it... Okay. You still got these principles. And we just keep building on this. Because another scriptural principle that I believe needs to be considered is that there is value in suffering. Now, suffering is neither enjoyable nor is it to be sought, but it does have a positive function in our lives. And again, if you are not a Christian listening, this is all topsy-turvy. I know this because when people who do not believe the Bible, when they write about suffering, it's usually they talk about needless or valueless suffering. But we don't believe that as Christians. As Christians, we believe that all suffering has value, even suffering unto death. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is only a Christian can grasp this. It doesn't make sense to you if you're outside of Christ. No apology there. That's just the way it is. I would hope that you would come to be in Christ, but if you're not in Christ, this isn't going to make sense. If you have not stood in the shadow of the cross and taken a good long look at the Lord suffering there on the cross, this won't make sense. The Apostle Paul had done that. And that's why he says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering leads to endurance, leads to character, leads to hope. Those are the connections there that Paul makes. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Yeah, suffering teaches even the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Talking about suffering. So from these passages, we see that suffering leads to hope, eventually leads to hope. It's got to go through endurance and character, but suffering leads to hope. From these passages, we see that we come to identify with Christ and his suffering when we suffer. From these passages, we learn that we are prepared for the eternal weight of glory that is yet to come. And so when it comes to things like euthanasia, like the case with Miss Maynard, ending our lives robs us and our loved ones of the lessons that only suffering can teach us. In America, we do all that we can to avoid suffering. And I believe that we're not better for it. Because, as I said, we rob ourselves of these lessons when we do everything we can to avoid pain. Again, suffering's not pleasant. It has bad written all over it. But even through suffering, God can and does take the suffering, even from something like a terminal sickness. And he uses it to work good for us in our lives. Now, granted, this is a family secret. Romans 8 and verse 28, that's not a promise to everybody. Only Christians have the promise that God can take situations that have bad, bad, bad written all over them and bring about good, good, good for us and for our lives and for our loved ones. Again, if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, it's not going to make a lick of sense. You'll always be one down. So long as you are outside of Christ, you will always be one down. With suffering, with life itself. That's why it's so important that we be in Christ. Suffering, it's not something to flee from or escape from at all costs, even the cost of our own life. But it has value. And from a Christian worldview, we believe that. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has written the book on death and dying. And she's got a section in there about euthanasia. And she writes, and I quote, "Lots of my dying patients say they grow in bounds and leaps and finish all the unfinished business. But assisting a suicide is cheating them of these lessons. It's like taking a student out of school before final exams. That's not love. It's projecting your own unfinished business." Again, not to put too fine a point on this, I believe I said this yesterday, but that's exactly what Maynard and others have done when they pursued this course. They robbed themselves and others of the lessons that can only be learned through suffering and ultimately death. You're taking the kid out of the final exam. Well, now there's another principle that I want to deal with. The last principle I'll talk about. And that is that every Christian, every person, needs to have a healthy degree of self-love. The Bible does require us to have a healthy level of love for self. You know this, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's repeated in the New Testament, found on the lips of Jesus, Mark 12 and verse 31. He's talked about the greatest command, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is this, he says in Mark 12:31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the abnormality, which is when someone doesn't love themselves. No man's never loved his own, ever hated his own flesh, he says. That's abnormal. The normal thing is to have a healthy degree of self-love. Both Old Testament and New Testament affirm that we are to love ourselves, and that is informative to how we treat others. But suicide and euthanasia, they are not acts of self-love. In fact, they're acts of self-hatred. They are demonstrative of self-loathing. And while something like euthanasia may bring immediate relief from difficult circumstances, it cannot help but communicate a low view of one's own life. All of these principles are informative for this discussion about euthanasia, about physician-assisted suicide. The principles of God's Word, they allow us to determine the moral acceptability of euthanasia. When it comes to the deliberate, intentional taking of one's own life, it is not something that is pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God is that we view life as sacred. We recognize His sovereignty over life. We allow suffering to teach us the lessons that we need to learn even as we are exiting this life, and teach it to others who are around us. And we need to have a proper degree of self-love and recognize that we should have that. It's a sin. Euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, I am persuaded, based upon these principles, it is sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. Understand that there's only one unforgivable sin that Jesus dealt with. And so it's not the unforgivable sin, but it is sin nevertheless. And you're probably thinking of a number of situations. Someone may be very close to you, somebody who is, you know, grandma's, mama's cousin's cousin or something. But you have these situations and you're wondering about those. And when it comes to those particular cases, all I can say is those cases are hard. What I can tell you is God has given us the principles and the ability to discern how best these should get expressed in our lives. Folks like Brittany Maynard and the decision that she made, they're made out to be heroes, as though they're enlightened. That's unfortunate, because true enlightenment comes from the light of God's Word. This cult of death should not be glorified. Rather, God should be glorified as the giver and the sustainer of life. He should be revered when He is the taker of that life. Now, all of this discussion about euthanasia is kind of a downer, because we're talking about death. But as Christians, we know the good news. The good news is that death is not the end. There's the promise of the resurrection. There's the promise of life beyond this life, the promise of even eternal life. And as I've mentioned throughout this, you won't grasp these principles fully until you are in Christ. And it's in Christ that you come to realize eternal life and enjoy it now and look forward to the prospect of its full and final realization someday. The good news is that Jesus came to this earth and He did die. He laid down His life for us. But that was for the goal, the aim, of saving us by His blood, forgiving us of our sins. And oh, by the way, He didn't stay dead. Up from the grave He arose. 3 days later, the tomb was found open, empty, the grave clothes were lying, as in their folds, William Barclay says. All to tell us, to tell the world, this life is not all there is. We're all terminal in one degree or another. It comes down to whether or not We have obeyed the gospel and are prepared to meet our Maker one day. Let me shift gears here. This day in church history. Today in church history, the council or synod of Dort was held over in the Netherlands. And in the council of Dort, Calvinists rejected Arminianism. And what that means is Calvinists rejected Arminianism. Calvinism, I'll explain what full-blown Calvinism is in a moment. It goes all the way back to Augustine. But it comes down to the doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And it is informative to our discussion here, because while we do have free will, we also have the sovereignty of God. And those two things meet in the rugged realm of reality, and there is some tension, we'll call it that, in Scripture, where it's not, you don't find a treatise, a dissertation on how God's sovereignty, man's responsibility are ultimately they coalesce. And where God's sovereignty ends and man's responsibility ends, what you have is they go hand in hand with one another, and they are non-contradictory. Well, guys have been debating about this. Great big fat thick books have been written on this subject for centuries. But in 1618, a heavily Calvinistic synod signed off on excommunicating their Arminian brethren. And this was the result of a number of people, but Jacob Arminius, who was a professor of theology at Leiden, he had sworn to teach only the state doctrine of Calvinism in the Netherlands. But as he began to examine Scripture, he began to realize, you know what, the proof texts of Calvinism actually the Scriptures teach against what these proof texts say, and Calvinism makes it say. And so there was doubt in his mind about Calvinism. And he appealed to some early church writers, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexander, to bolster his belief. Although in public he did try to downplay it just for the sake of unity and trying to get along with these folks. But he did challenge the 5 points of Calvinism. And you had some Arminians, followers of Arminius and the doctrine that he was purporting, they began to follow him, and they went heads up with the Calvinists there in the Netherlands. Well, as a result, a synod was called, and the Calvinists rejected Arminianism 396 years ago today. Now, this has very big influence in church history because Wesleyans, Methodists, Nazarenes, Free Will Baptists, many Anglicans, and other groups have adopted Arminian theology of free will, man's responsibility. But on the other hand, Reformed churches, Presbyterians, and some Baptists adhere to variations of Calvinism. And in fact, guys like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, the late James Montgomery Boyce, they are Calvinists, thoroughgoing. John Gill, you can get his commentary free online. He was a hyper-Calvinist. And so that's how this little point in history has played out in church history today. This half hour brought to you by Sensate International Bible Institute. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sensate International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day on life from a pulpit.
Please explain Calvinism. Can you please explain Calvinism? Yes, in a nutshell, just with a few minutes I have remaining. It's interesting. Calvin, through his intellect in writing, advanced doctrines which had already been put forward over a millennia before by Augustine in the 5th century. Typically, the Calvinist system of theology is summed up in a 5-point outline using the acronym TULIP. T stands for total depravity, which is the doctrine that's traced back to Augustine's doctrine of original sin, meaning each person is born bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. And therefore, you're unable to do even the slightest good. But at the core of this point is a misunderstanding of the nature of the fall of man. U stands for unconditional election, which is the doctrine that God selects certain people to be saved and others to be lost, choice based entirely upon his sovereignty. It's the sovereignty of God hijacked and hyper-realized. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. Since God never intended to save everybody, Christ did not die for everybody, but his death on the cross was exclusively for the redeemed. The I stands for irresistible grace. If God sovereignly chooses you, there's nothing you can do to resist that calling. Resistance is futile. This is Borg theology. And finally, the P in TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints. Colloquially, this is known as once saved, always saved. There's nothing that you can do to fall from grace. The believer is eternally secure. Now, what's wrong with this system of belief? Perhaps a better way of asking it is what's right with it. First, early church leaders declared that the individual had freedom to choose Christ, and they also argued for the innocence of children. Now, where did they get these heretical ideas? Well, they got it from the Bible, of course. The effects of sin remain, but not the guilt. We incur guilt when we sin. And so that's why Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 18 verse 4, also verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Children do not bear the guilt of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16 says. And so each dies spiritually for his or her own sins. That's why Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 9, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Paul was alive before the commandment came. The commandment came by education, and when he was educated in the law, sin came alive and he died spiritually. Perhaps the most monstrous element of Calvinism is the doctrine of limited atonement. All have sinned, but salvation isn't for all. That's what TULIP, the limited atonement, the L stands for. But the Bible teaches against this. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. He's the Savior of the whole world, 1 John 4 and verse 14. Also chapter 4 and verse 42 of John's Gospel. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1 and verse 29. He gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sin through his name, Acts 10 and verse 43. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. This doctrine is so unbiblical, I can hardly stand it. And it also works against the golden text of the Bible, John 3, 16. Whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, Christ died for the sins of everyone. Not everyone comes to him, though, and that's unfortunate. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, and like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube Life from the Pulpit, subscribe to the YouTube channel, and you'll find the Question of the Day segments there. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, now Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search iTunes, download all the episodes to your particular device. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you grow in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.